Let me remind you where we are in this important book of the Bible. We have completed a section of the book of Leviticus that deals with the causes and the remedies of ritual defilement. We've made the point repeatedly that this system of ceremonial purity and cleansing had as its object the cultivation and enforcement of a deeper and more important holiness, that holiness of a believer's thought and life, his moral or her moral purity, God-likeness. Sacrifices that removed ritual defilement also removed the guilt of sin, a much more significant thing. Ritual defilement is never likened to sin, and it bears no guilt unless it is unremoved in disobedience to the law of God. When Israel was told to be holy because Yahweh is holy, she was being told to live in a manner consistent with the Lord's character, the very character that is represented in the commandments of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the many lesser commandments that worked out the implications of the Ten Commandments for daily life. The ritual system was a way of bringing that obligation of moral obedience and godliness home in every dimension of life. It made the holiness of Yahweh a fact of every Israelite believer's daily life. But that same ritual system also provided a way forward in the face of the inescapable reality of moral failure. We've already noticed that the sacrifices were appointed not only for the removal of ritual impurity, but moral defect as well. The people of Israel were sinners, as have been all the people who have lived in this world, or ever shall live in this world. They broke God's law as much, if not much more, than they kept it. How then could their place before their relationship with a God of such demanding holiness be maintained when they so often failed to please him by disobeying his law? They failed to live up to the stipulated requirements of his holiness. We've already spoken of the sacrifices as instruments of forgiveness, but not yet has the theory of the sacrifices been explained. The importance of shed blood, we have often noted, but nowhere has it yet been explained why the shedding of blood is so necessary and so important. But now, in the middle of the book, we finally get an explanation as to how sacrifices work. And in the next chapter, precisely what blood is doing in these rituals. It is, to be sure, an explanation appropriate for that time, those circumstances, but no careful reader of the Bible can fail to see or ever has failed to see that the ritual of the Day of Atonement provides the template for the entire Bible's doctrine of atonement, the taking away of sin by means of a sacrificial substitute. This chapter, by the way, is still read today in the synagogue on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, though, of course, none of this ritual is any longer observed or can be any longer observed, there being no priesthood, temple, or altar in Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. The chapter begins with a recollection of the offense that had been committed by Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who had been, if you remember, from chapter 10, executed by the Lord when they approached his presence without regard for the demands of his holiness. Aaron and Israel, in other words, must not be like them. They must take this whole matter seriously. No one has the right to barge into the Lord's presence, and the most holy place was where his presence was concentrated, in and above the ark. The cloud that we're going to read about in a moment apparently was a permanent phenomenon, though how long it remained in the most holy place, we have no way of knowing. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he might die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Near the end of the previous chapter, in verse 31, a warning had been given not to defile the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, Aaron is being told how not to defile the sanctuary of the Lord, and in particular, when he enters the most holy place. One thing is clear, as you will notice throughout all of this legislation, Yahweh's holiness is not only a fact, it is a threat. Care has to be taken, serious attention paid to managing our relationship with God because of his holiness. Actions that amounted to contempt for God's holiness were threatened with the most severe punishments. Modern Christian man has largely lost this consciousness, including modern PCA Christian man and woman. But that hardly means that the threat doesn't exist. The New Testament, in fact, often reminds us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. On the other hand, Yahweh wanted Israel to remain in fellowship with him. So he carefully explained not only how Israel was to live, but what she was to do when she failed to live that way in this particular or that. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron, in other words, was not to wear his ordinary high priestly uniform, as that uniform was described in great detail in its construction in Exodus and has been described somewhat already in Leviticus. Rather, he was to wear these simpler linen garments, apparently symbolic of purity, and was not simply to wash his hands and feet, as was required with normal sacrifices, but his entire body. And he was to approach the Lord with the proper sacrifices having been made. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, the meaning of this Hebrew word Azazel, here transliterated, not translated, that is to say, we just have in English the sound of the Hebrew word, has been a source of long-standing debate. The word is found here and only here in the entire Bible. Some have suggested that it was the name of a demon, a view I think unlikely for a number of reasons. Others, that Azazel means wasteland or desert. into which kind of area, as we shall see, this second goat is set loose. Others, that it is a compound word consisting of the noun goat and the verb to go away or to disappear. It's the third explanation that was followed by the translators of the Septuagint 200 years before Christ and underlies the famous word, English word, scapegoat, first used by William Tyndale in his English translation, then in the King James Version, and in a number of modern English versions since. What is clear at this point is that this goat too, not only the goat that is killed for the sin offering, made atonement for Israel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Aaron's house means the priests. The priests had to officiate at the ritual that atoned for the entire people, and so they had first to be clean themselves. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Incense represented the prayers of the people in many of the rituals that employed incense. And the cloud that the burning incense created was apparently to mix with the cloud already there and to cover the lid of the ark under which the tables of the law rested inside the chest itself. Either the incense cloud hid the Lord's glory from Aaron in order to protect him, as the cleft of the rock had hid Moses when God's glory passed by him, a sight, the Lord says explicitly, that would have consumed him had he seen it. Or the incense cloud indicated that Aaron was approaching the Lord in a spirit of prayer, in faith, and in humility. Mercy seat is the translation of a Hebrew word, kaporet, built on the verb meaning to atone. It's often rendered as atonement cover, that is, the lid of the ark where the atonement was made on the Day of Atonement. The Septuagint rendered the word with a word that means instrument of propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath. The ark, and especially the lid of the ark with its facing cherubim, was considered the Lord's throne. It was therefore the great embodiment of Yahweh's presence among his people. The entire sanctuary served to embody the Lord's presence, and in the wilderness so did the pillar of fire and the cloud. But chief among these signs of Yahweh's presence amongst the Israelites was the Ark of the Covenant. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. The sanctuary pointed toward the east. The door was on the east side of the building proper. The door into the courtyard was on the east side. It was facing the east. And so that would be the front side of the Ark of the Covenant. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So the blood of the guilt of the goat killed for the sin offering is used in the same way to cleanse the most holy place, now not from the sins of the priest, but from the sins of the people that had defiled this emblem of God's presence. In other words, Aaron simply repeated the ritual he had already performed with the bull's blood, now with the blood of the goat. Note carefully that we're talking about sins here, not about ritual or ceremonial defilement, which were not considered sins. This is the Day of Atonement, and when the great atonement is made, it is only sins that are in view, not these forms of ritual uncleanness. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. Having made atonement for the sanctuary proper, the actual two-room sanctuary, Aaron then cleansed the rest of the tabernacle, that is the courtyard, by sprinkling blood on the extremities, the 4 horns of the altar that stood in the middle of the courtyard. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear, there's the first occurrence of that idea, the sacrifice bearing our sins. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This part of the ritual, everyone could witness. No one could see what Aaron was doing inside the structure itself, but everyone could see him put his hands on the head of this goat and could hear him confessing Israel's sins at the time. And then they could see the goat being led away into the wilderness. The phrase the ESV uses, remote area, translates words that literally mean a land cut off. More on that later, but take note of that now. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. In other words, Aaron reversed the process that he had followed in verses 4 and 5. He took off the linen, the simpler linen garments. He bathed his entire body, and then he put on his ordinary high priestly uniform, the robes and the ephod and so on. The great atonement had been made, and now the regular sacrifices of atonement were to be offered. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. Remember, the fat of the sin offering was always entirely the Lord's and was so consumed on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The man who took the goat into the wilderness obviously had been contaminated by his contact with that goat who was bearing the sins of Israel, and so he needed to be cleansed himself before coming back into the company of God's people. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. As was ordinarily the case, the rest of the animal whose blood had been used for the sin offering had to be destroyed by fire outside the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Now, the pronoun you here in verse 29 is plural. So the people of Israel are being addressed and told how they are to observe the Day of Atonement. Afflict yourselves or humble yourselves probably refers to fasting. It might have referred to more than that, but almost certainly to fasting. And the point is that they were to be spiritually engaged in all of this as well, expressing their sorrow for the sins that made the ritual necessary, practicing the repentance that was appropriate for sinners. It was also to be a Sabbath day, a day of rest from work. The alien may not have fasted, but he was not to do or asked to do any work. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. The result of this ritual is that Israel would be cleansed from her sins, forgiven and cleansed before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. In other words, when Moses was gone, the next high priest was to do the same thing that he had been, Moses, or that Aaron, when Aaron is gone, the next high priest was to follow him in following these rituals on the Day of Atonement. In teaching our Christian faith, in explaining it to others, at certain points, we, all of us, rely on words that are nowhere found in the Bible. The term Trinity, for example, is not a biblical word, but we would be hard-pressed to discuss the triple personality of the one living God without the use of the word, coined very early on in Christian reflection on the nature of God. In a similar way, we would be hard-pressed to discuss and to teach and to explain God the Son's taking to himself a human nature without the use of the word incarnation. Likewise, not a term that appears anywhere in the Bible. Nor does monotheism or any number of other terms that have become extraordinarily helpful to us, or if not essential to us, in summarizing the material of Holy Scripture. Well, another such word is atonement. Now, you may object that atonement, unlike those other examples, does not occur or does occur in the Bible. After all, we've encountered it numerous times in Leviticus so far, and we encountered it a number of times in this chapter as we read it through. Well, yes and no. The English word atonement is said to have been coined by Thomas More in the 16th century. It's an obviously made-up English word from at, one, meant. The making of a noun out of the idea of being at one with God. Atonement is that which brings peace with God. Fair enough. The problem is that the word is a cipher. It's used to translate a variety of biblical terms, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, chief among them, terms that explain in different ways how peace with God comes to pass. The meaning of the word atonement is sufficiently vague that it means very different things to different people. Unlike the biblical terms it translates, it does not tell us how men are reconciled to God. That is, atonement, The word atonement is not really a biblical word. It's an English word of uncertain meaning, a kind of substitute for, rather than a translation of, the terms we find in the Bible itself. The biblical terms, in both Hebrew and Greek, are more precise. There's a debate about their meaning as well, to be sure, but in the view of most evangelical, and certainly most evangelical and Reformed scholars, that debate has more to do with what people are willing to believe than any ambiguity about the meaning of the biblical terms themselves. I'm not going to bore you with the details, load you down with them, but the conclusion is this. What reconciles man to God in the Bible, what redeems him from his bondage to guilt, is propitiation. That is, the turning away of God's wrath. God's wrath in the Bible is, of course, not a temper tantrum. It is the expression of his holy justice. We read that God is angry with the wicked every day. And for that wrath to be appeased, for that justice to be satisfied, for God's anger to be turned away from us, a sacrifice had to be made. Everywhere in the Bible, God's wrath is provoked by human sin and by nothing else. God's wrath is his moral response to our immorality. Remember that when you come across the term in Holy Scripture. And everywhere and always in the Bible, God's wrath is turned away from us by the taking of a life. Here in Leviticus 16, the entire ritual presupposes the danger that Israel must avert, a danger due to her sin and God's holiness. It begins with a reminder of the divine execution of Nadab and Abihu. It closes with the promise of the forgiveness of Israel's sins. And that leads us to still another of those very important words that are not found in the Bible, but are tremendously important in expressing the teaching of the Bible, which is very clearly to be found in Holy Scripture. And that word is substitution. The fact is that the life that is taken to propitiate God for the sins of his people, the ransom that is paid to redeem God's people from their bondage to guilt, is the life of another. A substitute dies in the place of the sinner. The death of the substitute, represented by its shed blood, is what accomplishes propitiation and therefore atonement. That is, of course, the reason why the sins are confessed by the sinner with his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal while it is still alive. That was the ritual that affected substitution. The sins going from me to it. The worshiper's sins were being, as it were, transferred to the animal who was then executed in the place of the worshiper himself or herself. All of this ritual in its various parts constitutes what Christian theology has long described as penal substitutionary atonement, the doctrinal foundation of the Christian understanding of salvation. By penal is meant judicial. Our sins have condemned us to punishment. Our sins have made us liable to punishment, just punishment. By substitutionary is meant that our punishment is borne by another in our place. We are reconciled to God by the death of someone else. God's holy wrath is turned away from us because the punishment our sins deserved was borne in our place by a substitute. This understanding of salvation, front and center in Israel's sacrificial rituals of atonement, is woven, as you know, into the warp and woof of Holy Scripture in both the Old Testament and the new. Everywhere you look, this is the way sinners get right with God, by a substitutionary sacrifice that bears their punishment on their behalf. But what of this other goat, the so-called scapegoat? It isn't killed. Its blood is not sprinkled on the mercy seat or the altar. What is it doing in this ritual? What does it stand for? Well, I think Dr. Packer gets it exactly right. The goat that is killed is the one that really counts. The action with the scapegoat is only a dramatic picture of what happens through the other goat. The other goat is killed and offered as a sin offering in the normal way. Thus, atonement is made for the people of God. The banishing of the scapegoat into the wilderness is an illustrative device to make plain to God's people that their sins had really been taken away. The idea here is the one so beautifully expressed by the text we read this morning from Psalm 103. The Lord separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That it is the goat that dies that is the material, the true sacrifice, and that the scapegoat is more illustrative of the consequences of that first sacrifice is proved not only by the fact that only here, among all the sacrificial rituals of Israel, only here is this second goat ever found or mentioned. But subsequently in the Bible, it is always the death of the sacrifice that makes atonement. To put it another way, the two goats stand for the same deliverance from sin, but they illustrate it in different ways. The first goat, the one that was killed, effected atonement through the death of a substitute. But remember, as pious Israelites fully understood, and as we read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That's simply a fact of life. That blood never could take away sin. It never did take away sin. And there's plenty of evidence in the Old Testament that God's people fully understood that fact. The system of sacrificial death in Israel was a divinely appointed means by which Israel could trust in the Lord and in His provision for her forgiveness. Perhaps even faithful Israelites, even the most intelligent and well-read of them, did not fully grasp how all of these animals were themselves prophecies of the coming Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But they knew that their sins needed to be atoned for, that God's wrath had to be appeased, that sacrificial death was required, that the Lord was ready to receive that death instead of require it of Israel herself, and that by this means, those who trusted in the Lord could and would receive the forgiveness of their sins and have peace with God. It comes as no surprise to us that this ritual of blood sacrifice, and especially on the Day of Atonement, becomes the means by which the work of Jesus Christ is explained in the rest of Holy Scripture. So, for example, we read in verse 22 that the goat shall bear all their iniquities. That same language is found in Isaiah 53, verse 12, where we read that the coming servant of the Lord would bear the sin of many. Again, in Hebrews 28, we read that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Or again, in 1 Peter 2:24, we read of the Lord Jesus, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Or consider the ESV's remote area in verse 22, a description of the place where the second goat was to be released. We said that a more literal translation would be a land cut off. In Isaiah 53, in the great prophecy of the suffering servant, we read of him that he would be cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people Israel. To any biblically literate Israelite, that language would have immediately evoked the ritual of the Day of Atonement and its scapegoat. Can anybody say that Isaac Watts didn't get it perfectly right in his hymn, explaining the relationship between the type and the antitype, between the prophecy and its fulfillment, between the anticipation of penal substitutionary atonement and the actual accomplishment of it. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay its hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. There is a reason why penal substitutionary atonement, a very unwelcome doctrine, a doctrine much spoken against in the history of Christian thought, there is a reason why penal substitutionary atonement is the doctrine of the Christian church, why it resists all efforts that have been made to destroy it, why it is found in Christian hymns and in the Christian explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that reason is because it lies face up on the pages of Holy Scripture, countless pages. As you may know, there have been from the beginning, even within the church, as I said, people who have objected to this doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. They've argued that it is unjust for an innocent party to suffer punishment while the guilty party goes free. We would protest. We would, if such a thing were regularly happening in our courts. The guilty person was never punished for the crime, but the innocent was. The innocent was punished and the guilty was let go. But of course, that objection ignores the fact of our real and vital union with Jesus Christ and His with us. We are in Him because He came for, suffered for, and died for us. Therefore, we who were guilty were punished for our sins in the punishment that Jesus bore in our place. Jesus Christ was not simply some innocent person. He was a person who had united Himself on purpose to us as our representative, a person who had made Himself responsible for us and who had the authority to do so. The law fully appreciates that principle, that someone may choose to make himself responsible for someone else's debts. Or people have objected to the doctrine because of what they imagine to be its characterization of God as someone who is willing to impose punishment on an innocent victim. But of course, any Christian can see through that objection immediately. God is not imposing that punishment on some innocent bystander. In Christ, He is enduring that punishment, our punishment, Himself. Jesus Christ is God and came precisely to suffer and to die to save His people from their sins. What greater love is there, after all, than someone who will lay down his life for his friends, unless it is a brother who is willing to lay down his life for all his siblings? The real objection that explains the distaste of so many for this doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is that it presumes the absolute necessity of punishment for disobedience to God's law. The fundamental quarrel of man with God is precisely over this necessity of his obedience to God, the requirement that he submit to God's demands, that he allow God to order his behavior. They are happy, these people, to confess faith in a God who accepts them as they are and makes few demands, if any. They would be even happy for a God to lay down his law if that law were a means for them to save themselves leaving them still captains of their own fate. But in the Bible, the law is the light that shows the dirt in the room, not the broom to sweep it clean. Everyone knows that he or she breaks God's law. You're never going to find an individual human being who will deny that he breaks God's law. Loving himself, herself, doing his or her own will. But left to themselves, they are unwilling to believe that they should be punished for their disobedience. The implications of penal substitutionary atonement are universally disagreeable to the natural but sinful human heart, which is why you'll never have this doctrine taught that there aren't people who will object to it. These are the implications. You're obliged to keep God's commandments, to live by them and not by your own will. You are liable to severe punishment for failing to do so. You fail to obey the Lord 1,000 times a day. You are incapable of dealing with the problem of your sin by yourself. You are utterly dependent upon the good graces of someone else. You're helpless, in other words. To receive God's forgiveness, you must believe in all of the above and accordingly conform your life to those principles, which means you must aspire to obey God in all things, to humble yourself before Him, to trust His provision for your salvation, none of which a human being wants to do. The fact is, penal substitutionary atonement and all its presuppositions are the teaching of the Bible throughout, from beginning to end. Our sin and guilt, God's righteous wrath as a response of holy justice to our disobedience, the interposition of a substitute between a judging God and a sinful people, and their grateful, humble, and faithful acceptance of that substitutionary death as grounds for their own forgiveness. I say all of that is found in the Bible, clearly and emphatically taught in all manner of different ways and over again. It is supremely the Bible's own explanation of the saving work of Jesus Christ. But we can't leave the matter there this evening with the doctrine alone, however emphatically it is the teaching of the Bible. If that is how people can be delivered from the guilt of their many sins, their liability to be punished for them, if that's the only way they can be delivered and rendered again at peace with God, then the great question of human life, of your life and mine, must be this. Have you laid your hands on that sacrifice and made it your own? Both the one who died and the one who was let loose in the wilderness, never to be seen again. Have you confessed your sins over that sacrifice and made that sacrifice your own? We read in Isaiah 53 that the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Are you among those whose iniquity was laid on Christ that He might be cut off from the land of the living on your behalf? If the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, is your iniquity among that iniquity that was laid on Him? As a great preacher once put it, Adam laid on Christ his fall, Abraham his mistrust, Noah his drunkenness, Jacob his deceit, Moses his impatience, Aaron and Miriam laid on Him their envy, David his lust and murderous intent, Isaiah his unclean lips, Manasseh his unclean life. The 12 laid on Him their particular sins. Matthew laid on Him his cruelty and his extortion. James and John their mother's ambition. Magdalene her stained life. The thief that died beside Him on the cross, his entire life. Paul his blasphemy and the persecution of the saints. Well, brothers and sisters, what sins have you laid on Him? What sins have you confessed, as it were, while resting your hands on his head? Can you see yourself standing beside that scapegoat, confessing your very sins, your very own sins, and transferring them to that goat before he is sent away into the wilderness? And can you see yourself doing the very same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he was led away to the cross? And because God and Christ are not limited by time as we are, we can every day, again and again and again, place our hands on his head and add still more sins to those that Jesus Christ would carry away, never to be seen again. Put it to yourselves, my guilty brothers and sisters. Does the Lord Jesus bear in his body any marks that you yourself have placed there? Have you made it impossible for him to say that he never knew you, because there are stripes on his flesh that only you and only your sins could have put there? Here is the Christian faith at its nub. Christ in my place, suffering and dying for my sin to grant me forgiveness and a place in God's family. And if that is our Christian faith at its heart, it should certainly be our personal conviction, our daily confidence, the engine of our love and gratitude, the reason for our serious, earnest, heartfelt, personal commitment to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we ought frequently to be found explaining all of this to someone else. Amen.